Church, this morning I want to invite you to look in God's Word with me. So please grab your text if you have one, maybe open up the app if you've got that. We have Bibles coming forward. I want to greet those who will be joining us in Traditions in a little bit, as well as those in Kindred. We celebrated our fourth Easter in Kindred, 3 years of a campus location there with 8 baptisms on Sunday, and it was wonderful to be an expression of Bethel Church in Kindred, North Dakota, and to worship together. It is so good to see so many of you here and to be together to worship with you again today. I hope that in our time together today, that by the end, you will have this strong sense that when you face temptation, your first response is to resist and then to run to Jesus. If we've accomplished that, then I will consider our time here to be of good value, because that is what Christ has invited us to. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we serve an amazing God. And we celebrated, as I shared in my prayer, the work of Jesus on the cross that was finished and realized in the resurrection of Christ through an empty tomb. And if you went back and read those texts last week like I did, maybe your curiosity was piqued as you realized that God chose the most unlikeliest of witnesses to be the first to see an empty tomb. God chose the most unlikeliest of disciples to be his first disciples and to carry a message that turned the world on its head. I hope as you hear the story of Jesus and you realize the humanity of Christ, that it makes you curious and it causes in you a hunger and a thirst to spend time with him in his word. This morning, I want to jump right away into Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we see these words. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, all of this will be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. These are the words of God from Luke chapter 4, verses 1-13, where we see that Jesus will be tempted. Now, in your outline today, I've given you a pattern to follow, and we'll talk about that pattern as we conclude the sermon. But let me just give you a few things to look for. If you do decide to go back and read the Gospel of Luke, I would encourage you to follow the flow of Luke's message as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work in the early church is significant, of course. Our God is a Trinitarian God. We believe there is one God. And the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. There is one. Christianity stands unique in the religions of the world for believing in a Trinitarian God, a triunity of God. In Luke chapter 1, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon John, and then the Spirit was upon Mary as she was to give birth to Jesus. In verse 41 of Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and later her husband Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit was at work in announcing the coming of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, it was Simeon whom the Spirit came upon, and moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts that he might bless this Christ child. In Luke chapter 3, John announced that Jesus would be one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. As the crowds gathered around John and he's baptizing, he says, "There's one who's coming who is even greater than I, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to untie. When he comes, he'll baptize you with the Spirit." Listen later in Luke chapter 3. He said, "After all these people were baptized, Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" As Jesus followed the Father's will in obedience to baptism, the Spirit indwelt and led him into the desert for a time of testing. Luke wants you to be very clear in your understanding of this testing, that this is a work of God that's taking place. The Spirit is indwelling the person of Jesus and is driving Jesus into the wilderness so that Jesus will become increasingly dependent upon the Father. In a word, what we see here is that Jesus is being obedient to the will of the Spirit and to the purpose of the Father. What we know about the wilderness was that it was both a scary place and a desolate place. It was a place where Jesus, throughout his ministry, would occasionally go to spend time with his Father. This being that first journey out into the wilderness, the text tells us that for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He was being acted upon by an outside source for 40 days. Friends, I want to remind many of you and alert the rest of you that Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. You'll notice on the outline that I gave you in the bulletin there are two verses from Hebrews, and those verses from Hebrews give even greater clarity to the person and work of Jesus. It's important to Luke here that you know that this temptation that Jesus faced wasn't easier because he was God. You see, sometimes maybe you're like me, you imagine imaginary Jesus, comic Jesus, as like, how hard could it be? You're God. You know those jokes where like, how would you like to be Jesus' little brother? You know, why don't you walk on water? Why don't you do all that? You know, that's not what Luke wants you to see here. Luke wants you to see Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. At the end of 40 days, he was hungry. In Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, you can read this same story. They record it. Their sequence is a little bit different depending on the theme of what they're trying to develop in the story, but the story is similar. Jesus was a hungry man. And so would you be if you went 40 days without eating too. And that number 40, if you're an early listener to this story, boy, that should hit home for you. The people of Israel spent 40 years in the desert being tested by God. Moses spent 40 days up on the mountain receiving the words of God, the law of God for the people of God. And now here Jesus goes out for 40 days and he is being tempted. It wasn't that long ago at one of our wellness talks, one of our presenters talked about how beneficial it is to fast. Because of that talk, a number of my friends now are practicing intermittent fasting. And if you haven't tried that yet, I recommend getting some medical advice and then not doing it on a day when you need to be at your best behavior. I tried this week skipping a meal or two just to see how that goes. And what I can report to you is that hangry is not just a meme. It's a reality. 40 days being tempted. He was hungry. And at the height of his weakness, his temptation came. This Jesus, 100% God and 100% man, is like no one else in human history. Paul would write of him that he was in the very nature of God. Having equality with God was something not to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's who this Jesus is. God condescended to become man. Now, there's a temptation when you see this, and you, I don't know if this hits you like it hit me, but there's a sense of like, yeah, I know he's God, but didn't he just kind of like appear to be man? Because how could he be man and how could he be God? And the early church struggled with this. There were many who thought he just simply appears to be a man. But over and over, and especially in the Gospels, there's this argument that's being made that our salvation rests on the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Friends, there are only a handful of things that you should be willing to give your life for that you believe for so strongly, and this is one. Our God took on the form of human flesh and became fully God and fully man to accomplish for us salvation. And we celebrated that death, burial, and resurrection last week, and we live in that reality this week. And at the time when he was most weak and most susceptible to temptation, the enemy appears. It was years ago, I was listening to Christian radio, and I'm so grateful for their ministry. The speaker came on, and she said, "When you halt, you need to halt." I thought, that's profound. What in the world is she talking about? She said, when you are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, stop. Halt. H-A-L-T. When you are H-A-L-T, you need to halt. Because you are at the most risk of being succumbing to temptation than at any other time. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. And here we see Jesus hungry. Verse 3, and now you can follow along in the outline. The first temptation he faced is the temptation to feel. Watch this language here, and note with me in verse 3, the language, it's very clear in the original. He says, if you are the Son of God, and let's assume that you are, then turn this stone into bread. Anthony and I had a great journey this week of just processing this text together. And I would encourage you to do that with others too, as you have friends in your life, when you bump into a text and you go, how does that make sense? What's so wrong about taking a rock and turning it into bread if you're Jesus? I mean, you're fully God, fully man. Why don't you just turn this stool into bread and satisfy your hunger? You know, Jesus could have done that. He certainly took a few fish and a few loaves of bread and he fed thousands. Why not just take a rock and feed yourself? Marshall, in his commentary, summarizes this. He says Jesus is being tempted to use his power as the Son of God for his own ends instead of being obedient to the Father. Because what we'll see throughout all of the gospel narratives and the stories of what Jesus is about is that he has come to serve and not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus is so willing to humble himself that he can go hungry if that means obeying the Father. He responds to the enemy with the direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it's in this text that the people of Israel are being challenged to trust God for his provision. You might remember that when God led the people out of Egypt into the land of the wilderness, he provided for them daily manna for them to eat. Unless you forget what manna is, it simply means, what is it? It was the Lord's daily provision for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as Moses writes to the people, he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order that you might know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He writes, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. That would be amazing. And your feet did not swell during those 40 years. So know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. See, God was taking Jesus. God the Father, through the Spirit, was leading Jesus during a time of temptation and trial to prove Christ's obedience. Christ becomes the exemplary for us and so much more. And he was willing to rely on the Father's provision rather than to get ahead of the Father's plan. But brothers and sisters, let's not miss the point that Jesus was genuinely tempted. His second temptation came in verses 5 through 8, and here we see this temptation to have. Now, in Matthew's recounting of this story, he tells how Jesus was up on the mountains here. Luke doesn't give that much detail. He just simply says there's this vision. And the enemy of God offers another solution to the hunger pains in this time of weakness for Jesus. But what we discover again and again is that the enemy of God's words are not true, and he cannot be trusted. Look at verse 7 and following there. Actually, verse 5, he led him up to a high place. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I'll give you all the authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, interestingly, the construction here doesn't assume an answer. It's a genuine invitation. If you want to worship me, this can all be yours. The enemy offers to Jesus something that's going to be Jesus anyway, but he offers him a shortcut. He offers him a path that would be without suffering. Now, one of the interesting sidebar conversations, and I hope that you guys get into these conversations as you read the text, would be something like, could the devil really have given over all the kingdoms to Jesus? I mean, John writes a lot about how the devil has some power over this world, but in every sense of that, the power that the enemy has is limited by God himself. And what we notice here is that the enemy is making a great oversell. He's overpromising, and Jesus knows he will underdeliver. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate being overpromised something. Many of you have probably experienced this, like the time I went to buy my first car, and the guy told me about this amazing rainwater solution system that existed on my car, and he went on and on, I mean, uncomfortably on and on, and finally I said, you mean it has gutters? You know, the enemy is doing that. He's teasing Jesus. He's tempting him. Wouldn't you like to take this path without suffering? And I can't help but imagine Satan as one who is here who thinks, what a smirk I will wear for the rest of time if God's own son turns against his father. But Jesus knows better. The path to ultimate victory for Jesus, when all of creation will bow before him alone, is a path of suffering and pain. The cross comes before the crown. And Jesus knows this. Friends, we just celebrated this. Let that sink in. Jesus was willing to face the resistance and to face the temptation. He chose not to take the path of least resistance and to miss out on what it would mean to be obedient to God the Father. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this place where Moses is speaking to the people of God about how God has brought them into the land. This land that had been promised to them, how they will have houses filled with all kinds of things you didn't do. How they will be satisfied in the land. And he says to them, be careful that you don't forget Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. Fear the Lord, serve him. Don't follow other gods. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. You see, when Jesus was faced with this temptation, he responded with the word of God. But there was a third test that came, and in this test we see the temptation to be something. Luke chapter 4, the devil led him to Jerusalem. He was standing on the highest point of the temple. Now when you hear this, I didn't have the visual. I had to do some research, and early church history tells of a man as a follower of Jesus who was led to a similar place and who was murdered for his faith. It was a 450 feet drop. Likely that this is being referenced. I don't think we have a building that tall around here anywhere. From a very high point, the enemy brings his third temptation, and he uses that same construction, if you are the Son of God, and let's for a moment assume that you really are. Throw yourself down. For it is written, you almost see the enemy, he's turned. He's like that great salesman that's now using your words to sell you on something he wants to sell you. You've told me how it's written, and it's written. Now I'm going to tell you how it's written. And he quotes from the Psalms and says, "There's, if you command the angels concerning you to guard you, they'll lift you up. They will keep you from striking your feet." You can almost hear that slithering voice saying, "But Jesus, the word says this." And Jesus responds, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." We'll look at that text here in just a moment. Note verse 13, when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let me just give another plug for why you might enjoy reading the Word of God. Look at the literary beauty of what's happening here in Luke chapter 4. The conflict is set up. The Spirit has led the Son of God into a place of obedience and temptation, and the Son of God is responding obediently. In the places where Israel failed, Jesus is succeeding. Where Moses brought the old covenant, Jesus is bringing the new covenant. The significance of 40 days can't be overstated. It's assumed. You see this. It's beautiful. But also note the language that's just left here, verse 13, when the devil had finished all of this time of tempting, he left until when? An opportune time. There's more to come. Now we benefit because we know the rest of the story, but my encouragement to you is to slow down and to read this for the pleasure that it is to see how God is working. The enemy sets the condition. He quotes Psalm 91:11, a psalm declaring confidence that God will protect the psalmist from all kinds of dangers. Probably a psalm that you and I, if we were to take the time and to memorize, would find very encouraging, that our God is a God who protects us in the midst of danger. But here, the enemy twists the scripture. It was Marshall again who summarized by saying, "This temptation is therefore to prove the truth of God's promise by putting it to the test. Something which the godly man does not need to do because he has faith in God, and which is thus a sign of a lack of faith." The enemy invited God's Son to show that he didn't trust the Father for the Father's plan. And that same enemy invites you to demonstrate a lack of faith as well. It's hard to know what that'll always look like. And it's often easier to see in retrospect, isn't it? We're tempted to test God. One pastor said he can almost hear the words of the devil whispering, "Just let go and let God. You know, prove it." Instead of genuinely entrusting yourself to the care of God, why don't you try to prove that your God is trustworthy? Prove it. He tempts the Son of God to take the Word of God out of context and apply it in a way that would short-circuit obedience to the Father. And Jesus' response was, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." He rebuffed the devil with another passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, Jesus knew the scriptures. And he knew the story of God's faithful provision for the people of God from time past. And that gave him the foundation for what it was to trust God the Father, time present and time future. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the text tells us, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and the decrees he has given you." Unlike an ungodly Israel in faithlessly putting God to the test, Jesus set a new example. When he came under the attack of the enemy, he set the example of what it meant to faithfully follow God the Father. And where Israel fell, Jesus shows the path to victory. Luke will continue in his book here to tell the story and the history of Jesus. Luke and Acts is a two-volume history of the early church. It's a beautiful expression of a doctor turned historian trying to help you and me and his buddy Theophilus understand with confidence that to follow Jesus is worth it. See, friends, Easter is a great reminder that in history, God has interrupted history. And something happened with this person, Jesus, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And that sacrifice was necessary because our sin is so evil before a holy God. But this holy God doesn't leave us alone. He sent his son as a rescuer for his people, and he invites you to follow him. And in following him, he invites you into community, into relationship, to baptism and to communion, to commune with him and with his people, to gather as the church, to scatter as salt and light into the dark places, and to bring the good news of Jesus into the darkness. It's later in Luke chapter 22 that Satan appears again. And in that appearance, it says that Satan came upon Judas, and Judas then led to the cross. I want to leave you with a couple of observations here. I've already told you one thing, that when tempted, I would invite you to resist the enemy and run to Jesus. Here's my observation. In my own life and in the life of Jesus and in your life as well, when we are most susceptible to his temptation is when we will be tempted. When we are hungry, angry, lonely, tired, or whatever else it is, expect temptation. Jesus is certainly more, but he's not less than example to us of how we can be prepared for the enemy's attacks. We must commit ourselves to learning the Word of God and to memorizing the Word of God and being prepared to stand on the Word of God when the attacks come. I failed to put this in your outline. If you're taking notes, please write this down. The verse 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Apostle Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it." Brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you that before, enduring, and after temptation, to soak in the Word of God, so that when you are squeezed, what comes out of you is the very Word of God. My second observation is that this Son of God, Jesus, is fully God and fully man, and he is able to save all of those who are lost because he bore the penalty for our sin on the cross and he rose from the grave. Look at that text there, Hebrews 4. This same Jesus who was tempted in every way was without sin. He was just as we are, but he did not sin. And then the text tells us, let us run to him with confidence. It was Zane Hodges who said, "It may indeed be argued and has been that only one who fully resists temptation can know the extent of its force." Only one who has fully resisted temptation can know the extent of its force. Thus, the sinless one has a greater capacity for compassion than any sinner could ever have for a fellow sinner. Friends, Jesus knows what it is to face temptation. The third observation I want to make is that our enemy is not very original. The same pattern that you see here in the temptation of Jesus is the same pattern that he has used throughout all of time and space. Side note, this March Madness has not gone the way I planned. I'll get to the text. Our brackets were busted 24 hours into it. You remember that? But here's what I noticed. Because this was my first year putting a bracket, I cared a lot more about what was happening. And I paid attention. And I learned some things. Did you know there are patterns to offense in NCAA men's basketball? Yeah, it's amazing. They run these patterns. Laugh at me, okay? Because it's worth laughing at. Like, I don't know this stuff, but now I'm watching. I'm like, did you see that? And they're like, yeah, that's what they do. There's patterns. And a good coach, when he knows the pattern of his opponent, changes so that he has a chance at winning. Friends, our opponent, our enemy, the devil himself, has a pattern that you and I can see if we'll open our eyes to see it. Throughout history, commentators have connected this text to that of 1 John 2, which says, "Don't love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Do you see it? Watch with me. That first temptation that Jesus faced, he wants to feel the satisfaction of his flesh. He is hungry. And the bread would satisfy. If you push that a little bit further and you watch the pattern throughout Scripture, it started with Eve in the garden. Man, does that fruit look good. I think that would fill me up. Watch David as he peers over his house at his best friend's wife, and he says, I want that. That'll make me happy. Friends, the temptation to feel pleasure will lead you to hedonism. This second temptation, this temptation to have, it started in the garden. You know, if you had that fruit, you'd be like God. And don't you want it? This temptation to have, to have all that's around you, this temptation to own more and more and more eats at our souls, and it leads us to materialism. Friends, we're like example A in history. The more we have, the less satisfied we are. The temptation is still there. The pride of life is a temptation to be. Who doesn't want to be admired or envied or to be like God in our flesh? The siren call of secularism is for all of us to think that somehow we're somehow like God. This pattern is at work in your life, and at times it will be in such hard pressed on you that you might even accuse God of tempting you. But the text says that there's no temptation except that which is common to man, and God will always provide a way out. And here's what we know about our enemy. He who starts as our tempter quickly becomes our accuser. There's not a person in this room who hasn't given in to temptation of some kind. And what I'm inviting you to consider is there is one who has gone before us who never gave in to temptation, who's inviting you into meaningful relationship with him. He's not like us in that way. He faced the full onslaught of temptation, and he bore that. And he bears that for us, and he says, "Run to me." James would write, "Resist the enemy, flee him, and run to me." Friends, today, if you feel the weight of the accuser on your shoulders, let me invite you to run to Jesus and remember that penalty that's been paid and that debt that has been taken care of at the cross. Friends, today, if you feel the temptation warring against your soul, resist your enemy. Run to Jesus. Cling to him. He knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is to have his flesh cry and scream for satisfaction apart from obedience to the Father. Run to him. Let's pray. God, you are so kind and so good. As I think about even the psalmist and the message that we heard a few weeks ago about how you are omnibenevolent. You are always good. You're all-knowing. You're all-powerful. Lord, we need you again today. And we pray that the hope that we have in Christ would be that which energizes us today. God, when we face temptation, remind us that there's a path out. And Lord, when we find ourselves failing, help us to cling to you, knowing that in Christ we are secure. It's in his name we pray. Amen.